Good morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Judges, so turn with me to Judges chapter 2. And we have a rather lengthy passage this morning, but follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 4. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, I'd like to pause to make a mention of something here. That word Baals is obviously in the plural, and in a moment it'll be in the singular. Oftentimes the word Baal appears in the plural because the god Baal was worshipped in the various regions of Canaan and really regions outside of Canaan. And he was given different names in different regions. Sometimes it's Baal Peor, sometimes Baal Zephon, which means Baal of the North, Baal Berith. Different names because he was worshipped in different territories and worshipped in various ways in those territories. So, there was one god, Baal, but often it's referred to as the Baals because he was worshipped in a variety of ways. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Astartes. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices nor their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of His Word, and may He bless our study of it together. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer and ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the opportunity that we have to come together this Sunday morning. And as the body of Jesus Christ, those who have been purchased by His blood, to open the Scriptures together, to study them, and in so doing, to be built up in the faith. We bow before You as our sovereign God, who has exercised great mercy and grace on our behalf. We thank You for that. And we pray that You would continue to extend that to us this morning as we look into the Scriptures, that You might teach us, that we might know Your Word well. And in so doing, that we might become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, become more and more like Him, that we might gain wisdom, and in so doing, have perspective on life. We might live life for You and not for ourselves. We might live life in light of the future and not the present. We pray, Father, for the various needs that we have, the need that we have to come to know You in a deeper way through an understanding of Your truth, but the needs that are mentioned on our calendar of concern, those who are sick, we pray for them. Many are not even mentioned on the calendar of concern. We pray for those who may be suffering in private. We pray that You bless them, encourage them. We pray particularly, though, for Franz Ruppelhammer. Pray that You give him a speedy recovery from the heart attack that he suffered. Pray that You'd restore him to health. We pray, Father, for those who are ministering abroad. We pray for Janet Stutz and her mission in China, that You would bless her and protect her and give her opportunities to present the gospel, present it wisely. We pray for Dr. Johnson. Pray that You'd bless him and his ministry this morning. Pray that You would continue to give him strength and health, and that he might continue for many, many years to come to teach us and instruct us. Pray for this church, that You bless it. Bless us with understanding. Bless us with wisdom. Bless the leadership of this church, that it continue to be strong and vital. And may we as a church have an influence in the community, be lights in the world. We pray that for us individually. Pray that You bless us and give us a testimony in this community. We pray for those, Father, that are struggling with difficulties, such as difficulties in their job. Pray that You bless them, comfort them, help them to keep their eyes focused on Christ. Know that You have not abandoned them. You never abandon Your people. We see that in the passage before us, which is a passage that deals with judgment, which deals with infidelity. And yet we see that You, constantly with Your people, You never abandon us, and we praise You for that. We pray now, Lord, Your blessing upon us as we look into the Scriptures. May we be instructed through what we read, what we study, that we might be built up in the faith and become more and more like our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. This morning we take up the last half of the preface of the book of Judges, or the introduction to that book. Which, for the most part, presents the general pattern of Israel's rebellion and God's response to that rebellion. I've entitled the lesson, Apostasy's Cycle, because the passage traces out the course or cycle of apostasy which characterized each generation during this period. We don't have here set before us the specific instances of that apostasy, for the most part. Those specific instances come in the chapters that follow. Here we have the principles set forth, the basic pattern that the nation will follow over the course of the following centuries after Joshua. And I think we should take note of the fact that the cycle that we see here, that it was so prevalent in Israel, is a cycle or a pattern that we can notice oftentimes within the church as well. Verses 6 through 10 are almost a verbatim repetition of Joshua 24, verses 28 through 31, in which the death and burial of Joshua is recalled. We won't read that passage, but we'll note a few points in it. This reiteration of a passage that had been recorded not too long, about not too much before this, in the last chapter of Joshua, is designed to show that the book of Judges is a continuation of the book of Joshua, while at the same time it introduces a new era in Israel's history, an era that will be characterized by spiritual infidelity. Whereas the period of Joshua was one of faith and obedience, this new era, which is the extension of that era of Joshua, is one of disobedience. There are some minor differences between the two accounts. One is worth noting. In a description of the faithfulness of that first generation, the generation of Joshua and the elders, it is recorded in verse 7 that the elders who survived Joshua had seen all the great work of the Lord. The word great is not used in Joshua to describe the Lord's deeds. Now, all of God's deeds, all of His work is, of course, great. That goes without saying. But it's mentioned here, it's added here, in order to show how reprehensible the apostasy was that soon followed Joshua and the elders. Those who forsook the Lord, as verse 11 states, were without excuse, because they turned from the God who had revealed Himself in history. He had made His presence dramatically evident in the miracles, the mighty works that He'd done in Egypt when He brought the nation out, but also, more to the point, when the nation crossed the Jordan in a miraculous way and they conquered the land. He had revealed Himself in history in a very dramatic, in a very clear way, a way that terrorized the inhabitants of the land. And yet this generation, the generation that followed and the generations that followed them, were unfaithful. And so it underscores the gravity of their offense, the reprehensibleness of it. And they were without excuse. But the first generation was faithful, the generation of Joshua and the elders. And they had witnessed the miracles in the conquest. They knew the Lord. And as verse 7 states, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders. That is, the elders of the tribal leaders who served under Joshua. They were the ones who survived Joshua. And during that period, we read that the nation was faithful. Well, it was a nation that had strong leadership at that time. Joshua is, in this verse, called the servant of the Lord, a term that is not one of disparagement. It's the same word, servant, that can be used of slave. Now, we think of that in a negative term, and in our situation it is. But it wasn't negative in that time. It was a title of great honor. Moses was the servant of the Lord. David was the servant of the Lord. They were men who had great insight and understanding, men of faith. And the elders were the same. They were of that nature. And that's part of the reason, humanly speaking, for that generation's faithfulness. When leaders are strong, the people under them are strong. When leaders are weak, the people under them are weak. That is borne out time and again in the book of Judges. Later in the book, in chapter 17, verse 6, we read that very significant statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. When leadership is weak, the people are weak. Of course, good or bad leadership is only part of the problem or the solution. Righteous leaders are no guarantee of righteous people. Each generation is accountable individually before the Lord. And in the same way, the faithfulness, the righteousness of one generation cannot guarantee that of the next generation. Each generation, each individual within that generation must enter into a personal relationship with the Lord. No generation can live off the zeal and the vitality of its fathers or its heroes. You can't inherit the faith of the fathers. You can't inherit that spiritual zeal. A personal decision, a personal commitment must be made by each individual. And as verse 10 shows, the generation that followed Joshua and the elders didn't share their faith or their understanding of the Lord. We read in verse 10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. It's clear from a study of Israel's history that, as one writer has put it, paganism was never very far from the surface. We can even notice that in this first generation. Before they entered the land, there was sin with the Midianite women who worshiped Baal Peor. So there was that sin with Baal, even in that righteous generation. It's never very far from the surface. The allurement of the gods and religion of the nations was always very strong in Israel. And when this next generation arose, which didn't have firsthand knowledge of the Lord's great work, they were easy prey for the gods of Canaan, and they quickly fell away. It probably didn't happen immediately. It's spoken of as being a quick departure because it happened in the next generation, but probably did take place gradually. Generally, things like that happen in a rather gradual way, and probably included some of those who were numbered among the faithful generation of Joshua and the elders. We see hints of that in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2 that we've been studying. There was a gradual disobedience that set in, as we have seen. So the indifference that gradually set in one generation bore the fruit of unbelief in the next. They did not know the Lord. But that doesn't mean that they were ignorant of the Lord. They worshipped Him, but syncretistically. They didn't worship Him wholly, fully, completely, devoutly. They had no true relationship with Him. That's the meaning of they did not know the Lord. They had no actual experience with Him. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, those of the following generations who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Speaks of those who had not entered into war. That is the same expression as did not know. They did not know war. They had not experienced it. The same point here. They had not entered into a personal experience with the Lord. They knew about Him, but they didn't truly know Him personally. They didn't love Him. That's the way the word know is often used, of love, of sexual relations in the Old Testament. So they didn't have a living faith, and that's the point that's being made here. It's not uncommon for the second generation of God's people, the second generation of the church, for example, to be cold. The spiritual fire of the past generation has gone out in many churches. So that while the people meet in the name of Christ, they're really only living out a routine that they inherited from the previous generation. The work that was born out of genuine faith and conviction in one generation becomes simply a shell in the next generation. They become a church without a lampstand because there's no genuine experience with the Lord. You can't inherit the faith, the vitality of the fathers. And so in many churches, many organizations, we see less commitment, less devotion, less faith, no commitment. And so they follow a tradition for tradition's sake because, well, that's just the way it's done. You see very graphic testimony of this in various parts of our country and throughout Europe. In Amsterdam, for example, just down from the Anne Frank House is the Westerkerk, the Western Church. It is a grand old church, beautiful building that was erected in the 17th century when there was a great vitality in that nation, great zeal for the Lord and a knowledge that was very deep. And yet, as you look at it from the canals today or from a distance, it looks like a grand old building. And when I was there, I thought, well, I'd like to go in and see what it looks like. And I approached it and found that there were big locks on the doors. The windows, which had bars on them, were also boarded up. You couldn't get into it. It looked like it was in a state of disrepair. And it stands today as a shell. And as a reminder of a fire that has gone out. You see that throughout Western Europe. You see that throughout the West. The zeal that was present only a few decades ago in much of Europe and much of America has died to a great extent. And that's what happened to Israel. The fire and the zeal of the previous generation has gone out. A new generation arose that didn't know the Lord. But man is a creature of faith. He is a creature of worship. He was created for that. And if he won't believe the truth, then he will believe the lie. If he won't worship God, then he will worship a false god. And so it was with Israel. As verses 11 through 13 explain, they went after the lie. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Astartes. These verses introduce a summary of the period of the judges, as I had mentioned in the introduction. And it's during this period of the judges that we have the recurring cycle of apostasy, then discipline, divine judgment, followed by repentance, and then deliverance. This fourfold cycle is repeated throughout the book of Judges from generation to generation. The summary that's before us covers verses 11 through 19, and the succeeding chapters of the book of Judges give us the specific instances of these cycles. But here we have the principle set forth before us. And the first phase of that cycle of apostasy is unbelief. And that's what's mentioned here in verses 11 through 13. They did evil. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. Twice they are said to have forsaken the Lord. And twice it's stated that they worshipped Baal. That repetition is given to reiterate for us their rebellion and to emphasize their guilt and their disloyalty. The recipients of God's gracious blessing, those who had been delivered from Egypt by His powerful hand, who had been brought into Canaan victorious, who had been given constant care and guidance by the Lord, forsook Him. And they forsook Him without cause. They willfully overlooked His great work. In spite of all of the evidence of the testimonies that would have come from their fathers, who would have retold the accounts of what had occurred as they met in Shiloh, they would have been reminded annually of what had taken place. They had the memorials that had been scattered throughout Israel to remind them of that great work, and yet they forsook the Lord. They turned to the very gods whose impotency had been so clearly demonstrated when God took them out of Egypt. He brought the plagues upon Egypt to show that the gods of Egypt were no gods. And then He delivered them, and in delivering them from Egypt, conquered the great god of Egypt, Pharaoh himself. And then He brought them into the land of Canaan, and at each step demonstrated that the gods of Canaan were nothing. He defeated them. And so in all of their experience prior to this, exodus from Egypt, conquest of the land, God was seen to be the God, and yet they turned to those which were no gods. They worshipped, as is stated here, Baal and Astartes. Baal is the storm god, the god who brought the rain upon which an agricultural society was so dependent. His consort was sometimes the goddess Anat, who was his sister. Sometimes, though, it is Astartes. And here in this verse, in the verses before us, the plural of Astartes is given, which is Ashtaroth. She was the female goddess, the female power of nature. She was a fertility goddess who was worshipped on the high places. Oftentimes you'll read in the accounts of the Old Testament, particularly in the time of Solomon and the kings, about the high places around Jerusalem. That's where they worshipped these gods and goddesses. The Ashtaroth were set up on those high places. They were worshipped in shrines. They were worshipped in groves of trees, where the rites were usually included drunken orgies, fornication, sadistic practices, and even there's evidence of human sacrifice, the sacrifice of infants. Through these practices, which involved magic, they believed that they could manipulate nature and produce a very bountiful harvest. And so Israel turned to the degrading practices and rituals of the Canaanite religion, the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth. And as the Lord had promised through His servants, Moses and Joshua, their disobedience was met by His discipline. We read in verses 14 and 15, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed." The nation that had previously, very shortly before this, conquered the Canaanites would now be conquered by the Canaanites. And behind all of this, the author tells us, was the hand of the Lord, which was against them, against His own people. Their defeats, their inability to stand before their enemies, was God's work. It was not the work of Baal. They might have thought that. Certainly the Canaanites would think that as they won a victory. Baal is great. He's overturned Yahweh. But that's not the case. The Canaanite victory was not due to the power of Baal or the Canaanite gods and goddesses. They had no reality. They had existence only in the imaginations of their worshipers. And that's clear from the text. That's very clear from what he's saying here. Their victories were the result of the hand of God. He gave the enemy victory. Now, that's a puzzling thing when we think about it. You mean to say that God strengthened His enemy against His own people? That's exactly the case. He does that throughout their history. He does it for discipline. When God's people turn from Him, He disciplines them with the rod of an evil people. He'll do that today. When the church stands against the Lord, when they become cold, when they become indifferent, when they go their own way, in some way or another, God will discipline His people with the world around us through the mockery that can come in a variety of ways. He disciplines His people, and that's the point here. He would use these evil nations as a rod of chastisement. The result was Israel was severely distressed. They would become, throughout the generations, severely distressed. And in this way, the Lord showed that His threats were as good and reliable as His promises. His word can be relied upon. It's all designed, though, to bring Israel to repentance. The Lord had not abandoned His people. He never abandons His people. He promises not to do that, and He does not do that. When they were in distress, we read that the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from their oppressors. The word "raised up" indicates that the judges were God's gift to the nation. He raised them up. They didn't raise themselves up. A man who serves the Lord, a woman who serves the Lord, never raises themselves up. They don't choose that role for themselves. They're not elected to it by some college of cardinals. God is the one that appoints them. God raises them up. He makes them instruments for His mission. He gives them that mission. He calls them to that. He empowers them, and they work in His power and His service. Verse 18 gives a clear explanation of this. We read, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." So God raises up the judge. God raises up the servant in every age, and He empowers him. The work that's set before us is a staggering work when we consider it. But it's not a work that's dependent on our own strength. If God calls us to a work, and He calls every single Christian to a work of some kind or another, then He will empower us to do it. He raised up the judges, and He would accomplish His will through those judges. This book that is before us is a supernatural book. That is, it deals with the supernatural working of God. And while we may not see in our own day what we would call supernatural activity, miracles that we will see in this book, it's the same God that's working in a more subtle way. But He's working, and His power is the same. Well, these judges were God's representatives, those whom He had raised up to do His work. But their influence upon the nation was short-lived. Repentance was temporary, superficial, because when the immediate crisis would pass, the people would forget their earlier misery, they'd forget their repentance, and, as verse 17 states, they did not listen to the judges. Arthur Kendall is a British commentator who's written an excellent little commentary on the book of Judges. And at this point in his commentary, he draws a parallel between Israel's response and that of his own nation and our nation after the previous two world wars that have been fought in this century. He speaks of the days of national prayer that were prevalent during those two wars and what followed after that. The immediate crisis passed, the victory was finally won, and then it was back to business as usual. There's a lady in one of my Bible studies who a few weeks ago mentioned the situation that she had experienced in England. She's British and lived in London during the period when the German Air Force was bombing London continuously, and how the nation went to prayer. And there was the nation had been called to prayer. There was a day of prayer or many days of prayer. And suddenly one morning, the German planes stopped coming. Hitler, for some mysterious reason, and as you read about this, the accounts that I've read are much that way, that suddenly one day the planes just stopped coming because Hitler had made a decision to invade Russia. It was a rather irrational decision, but that was the decision that he made, and as a result, England was spared. The Lord answers prayer. He intervenes. And yet, the testimony in England was not one of repentance and turning to the Lord when the immediate crisis passed. Back to business as usual. Dr. Johnson gave a good quote some years ago from a British commentator who described the churches that are scattered throughout England as standing, if I get this quote right, like so many extinct volcanoes. At one time they had life, they had fire, but now deadness. We don't need to look, though, at national trends to see that. We see it in our own lives. When times are hard, we tend to be a people who pray. But when times are good and the immediate crisis passes, so does our prayer life so often. We're all guilty of that. We can see ourselves so much in the pattern that the people of Israel followed, the course that they followed in this book. And it's a conviction. It should be a conviction to each of us, a rebuke. With Israel, disobedience was immediate. It was often during the very lifetime of the judge who had delivered them. As verse 17 states, they turned aside quickly. Now, the emphasis there is on the fact that it was quickly. It was immediate. The crisis passes and they turn away. And they committed what is described as spiritual adultery. They played the harlot after the other gods. Now, there is a literalness to this description because they actually did engage in the immorality of the fertility cults. They prostituted themselves in the Canaanite temples and groves that were throughout the land. But the imagery is designed to give us a sense of the nature of spiritual infidelity, how God views it. Apostasy is to the Lord what adultery is to man. It's an ugly, it's a hideous thing. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's bride, as His wife. And so this pattern of spiritual unfaithfulness is the background and the occasion for the book of Hosea, which illustrates the problem so poignantly. It was a problem that Israel had throughout its history. No respectable person thinks of himself or herself as a prostitute. But that's just the way the Lord views the man or the woman who hears the truth, embraces it for a moment or for a time, and then turns away. A person that commits apostasy, regardless of how respectable they may be on the outside, regardless of how cultured they are, how well-educated, how effective and diligent they are in civic matters, is in God's eyes, a prostitute if they turn from Him. That's how God views the heart. Man looks on the outside, God looks upon the heart. And really, the person that commits apostasy is far worse than the prostitute. As we look at our Lord's ministry, He gathered to Himself many prostitutes and many tax gatherers. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, the apostate, for the apostate, it is impossible to renew him again to repentance. The apostate is far worse than the harlot. But that's how spiritual infidelity is described. And Israel did just that. They played the harlot. Its sin was great. And their quickness to turn aside from the Lord after all that He'd done for them, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them triumphantly into Canaan, and the deliverances throughout their period of the judges, their quickness to turn away from Him underscores the wickedness of the human heart and calls to mind that line from the old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Now, to some degree, we see ourselves in Israel. As verse 19 indicates, there was also a progressive deterioration about their sin. With each successive cycle of apostasy, the nation went further astray. They would act more corruptly than their fathers. Each generation became progressively worse. The nation was on a downward spiral. Now, that's the way it is with the human heart. When it rejects discipline, it becomes more calloused, more hardened, less responsive. Successive acts of sin dull the conscience. And further, the lust that was at one point in the beginning rather easy to satisfy becomes less and less easily satisfied and demands more and more for satisfaction. And so one becomes more and more devoted to lust and to passion. And so it becomes the succeeding generations. What was degrading in one generation is not enough for the next generation. And so it goes in the downward spiral. And that was the spiral that Israel was caught in during this period. It shows how enslaving sin and lust can be. It takes a miracle to break the hand of that enslaving power. Israel had gone on a willful binge of sin. And that's noted for us in verse 19 where we read, "They did not abandon their practice or their stubborn ways," their stiff-necked ways, as we could translate that. They were willfully disobedient. They would not, or they could not, because they would not. It was a choice they'd made. Now, that's what characterized Israel during the period of the judges. And verses 11 through 19 have given a summary of that era. It was a period of covenantal disobedience. The Lord had kept His side of the covenant, which He had made with Israel at Sinai. But Israel had not kept their side of the covenant. And so, verse 20 explains that divine chastisement followed, just as the Lord had promised. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And He resolved not to give them victory over the enemy, not to give them victory over the Canaanites, because the nation would not drive out the Canaanites. God preserved those evil nations. So verse 23 states, "The Lord allowed those nations to remain, and He would use them as His rod of discipline." This resolution that's recorded here in verses 20 and 21 is probably to be understood as the divine decision that was reached by the Lord and then announced by the angel of the Lord at Bohim, which we read in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. And we read in verse 3, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." One thing that we can be certain of, that is that the Word of God will be fulfilled. It is reliable in its promises and in its threats. God disciplines His people. He does not prosper them in willful sin. And when His people turn away and turn aside, God will deal with them. The nation was disobedient, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. But God's final word for His people is not one of anger. He had a good purpose for preserving the evil nations, and it was for Israel's development. As explained in verse 22, he would use the nations to test Israel's obedience. By them, Israel's covenant loyalty would be exposed. It would be examined. And so, Israel's history would be one of continual warfare, because hardship tries the heart and exposes its real condition. Men either become hardened and bittered and embittered in it, or they call to the Lord out of it. Trials knock over all of the natural props and the supports of life. And that either casts a person upon the Lord, or it reveals that person's shallow base of confidence and shows that there was really nothing there in the first place. The wilderness experience, the wartime experience, will either make or break a man or a woman. And it's to that end the nations of Canaan served a further end, or to be or a more specific purpose that has been given. And that was to teach the succeeding generations that had never fought in the battles and the wars with the Canaanites how to fight. Now, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 explain this. The further purpose in preserving the nations and exposing the heart of the people. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, and he lists those in the last two verses, 3 and 4. All who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. Being taught war or learning war means more than gaining martial skill. It means that because Israel was surrounded by the enemies, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Hittites, all to the north and the east, the Egyptians to the south, and then, of course, all of the Canaanites in the land itself. They needed to know how to defend themselves. They needed to know how to conquer. And so that is the meaning, in part, how to fight. And through the enemy that remained, God would teach them how to fight, how to defend themselves, and how to conquer. But that's not the main and most important meaning of that. It means to learn how to depend upon the Lord and to fight as He would have them fight. To fight by trusting Him. To fight by obeying Him, as their fathers had done when they entered into Canaan and the walls of Jericho fell. It means to lean and depend upon His power and not the power of one's own personal strength, one's own abilities, or rely upon the guidance of one's own intuition. It means to obey God against the odds, to do what He says, regardless of what the circumstances seem to dictate, to trust His power. And that's how they were going to be taught war. The Canaanites would remain, and in so doing, and in fighting them, they would learn how to trust in the Lord. And that experience would teach them diligence, teach them to trust Him alone, and in so doing, enjoy the privilege that their fathers had known when they had seen the power of God displayed in the great work that these people had not witnessed. So the Lord turned Israel's failure to drive out the nations into an instrument for its own good, its own growth. Ultimately, He spared those Canaanite nations, those evil nations, for Israel's benefit. And that's an example of His grace and His mercy. He often does that. Or I'll be so bold as to say He always does that with our failures. He uses them ultimately to our good. I think that David is a great example of that, of how one man's sin with Bathsheba was used ultimately to a good, to write some of the most beautiful psalms that we have and to teach him more about the mercy of God and the wickedness of his own heart. The Lord takes tragic consequences and turns them to our own benefit. The Lord deals with us in essentially the same way that He dealt with Israel. He tries the heart of men to expose their real nature, as in the parable of the sower. Adversity comes like the hot beating sun, and it shows what a person is really like, the genuineness or the falseness of their faith. And it will either drive a person to the Lord in faith and dependence upon Him, or it will make that person hard and bitter. Those who respond in faith learn through that response how to deal with adversity, how to fight the spiritual warfare effectively. Now, that's why Christians live in a hostile environment. We might often ask ourselves, why is it that once we're regenerated, the Lord just doesn't sanctify us completely? Or why didn't just translate us to heaven and get us out of this realm, this mess? It's because He's teaching us something through the difficulties. He uses the hardship. He uses the adversity to make us the kind of people that we should be, to make us into effective and trusting servants. But the comparison between Israel and the church can only go so far. Israel was under the old covenant, which, as Paul explains in Galatians 3 and 4, had a temporary function. It functioned as a tutor, as a custodian for a limited period of time. And further, as Leviticus 18 shows, this covenant that was made at Sinai, the covenant that Moses mediated, was a conditional covenant, conditional in its nature. Do this and you shall live, was at its heart. And it was in that way that the covenant, the old covenant, the law, had its temporary function as a tutor. It exposed the need. It exposed Israel's failure to obey, to do the very thing that would give them life and bring the promises. God's blessings, God's promises in the old covenant were to come through obedience, but Israel lacked the obedience and did not receive that. And that was very evident during the period of the judges, which we will be studying. The nation was tested, it was examined, and yet in the main, it failed the test. And so it went throughout Israel's history until the nation finally rejected the ultimate judge, the final deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. But in all of this, the need was made clear for a better covenant. A better covenant than that which had been made at Sinai and mediated through Moses. It showed the need for the new covenant, which Jeremiah had announced in his prophecy, chapter 31, in which our Lord Jesus Christ established through the shedding of His blood on the cross. He mediated a better covenant, as the author of Hebrews describes, using that characteristic term, better. He describes it in chapter 7 and 8, and I'll read a few verses in this regard. Hebrews 7, verse 19, we read, "For the law made nothing perfect." That is, that old covenant made nothing perfect. It couldn't produce righteousness. It couldn't produce obedience. And on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, he writes, "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." It is a better covenant because it has better promises, promises that are eternal, not temporal. It is better because it is an unconditional and eternal covenant. Its success is not dependent upon us, but upon Christ alone. And when He cried, "It is finished," He announced triumphantly that the work was done, that nothing need be added to it, nothing could be added to it. It was complete, it was successful. He had finished the work that God had sent Him to do. Everything was complete. In His death, He removed the penalty of sin as our substitute and as our representative throughout His life. He accomplished for us obedience. So we have been made innocent through His death. We have been made obedient through His life. He has gained everything for us. Now nothing need be done. What man could not do in his own strength and his own ability, God has done through His own Son. And men are now called to accept that by faith, to believe in Him, to trust in Him. He has done it all. And so I invite you, if you've never known Him as a personal Savior, never entered into that faith that is living and vital, if you're trusting in the faith of your father, your parents, the tradition that you've grown up in, it counts for nothing. You don't know Him if that's what you're relying upon. The gospel is the good news that invites men to salvation. And it's salvation that's complete. It can never be lost. The new covenant is not conditional. It's eternal. It's unconditional. God has done it all. And based on that new covenant, the Apostle Paul can write very confidently in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That assurance that what God begins, He will complete, that God will never cast aside those who have been brought into that covenant, is based upon that covenant, which is eternal and unconditional. Israel's failure in the book of Judges, look forward to that in anticipation. Its failure was a reminder of man's inability and reminds us today of our own inability. If you've never trusted in Him, I invite you to do so. And if you have, remember the confidence, have the confidence that Paul expresses here, that we can never lose what God has given us. And so we are to live in obedience, positively, with a sense of triumph before us. May God encourage us to do that, to live triumphant and obedient lives in His service. Because all that we have is of grace, and He never forsakes us. Let's bow in a word of prayer and thank Him for what He's done and pray for His further guidance and our obedience. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that is set before us. We do recognize that Your word is true. Your promises can be relied upon and Your threats can be relied upon. Give us obedience. All of this comes from You ultimately. We cannot generate it of ourselves. Of ourselves, we're disobedient people. The book of Judges reminds us of this throughout. Produce obedience within us. We pray for Your grace and Your mercy. Pray that we would be men and women who honor the name of Christ throughout our lives. Pray these things in the name of the Savior. Amen.